Well, good evening, all of you out there in Australia, and morning here in Europe. I wanted to talk this afternoon, or this evening, as it is for you guys, about the Exodus, and we've just read from Psalm 68 that sort of summarizes it all. I wanted to look at it particularly from the perspective of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and how it all sort of worked out from his perspective. And I particularly want to talk about the plagues. And my observation reading through the record of the plagues, that's Exodus 8, 9, and 10 really, is that they're all planned to kind of link in with each other. And that this is not the case, it's not the case that God sort of hardened Pharaoh's heart and therefore Pharaoh, sort of poor guy, had no choice at all but to go down this road that led to his condemnation. I know that it says that God hardened his heart. As you're also aware, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The record is very balanced in bringing that out. But as you go through the account of the plagues, this is Exodus 8, 9, and 10, it's apparent that it speaks more and more often of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we encounter the idea of God sending his plagues, as the record says, upon his heart, upon the heart of Pharaoh. And so what I see here is God confirming Pharaoh in the way that he chose to go. And yet all the way through the record, God is actually appealing to Pharaoh to repent, because it's not God's will that anyone should perish, and God took no pleasure in the death of Pharaoh nor all those Egyptians that died because of it. Just as an example to show that the fact that your heart is hardened by God does not mean that you have no sort of choice in the matter. In Exodus 10, you may like to have a look at that. Exodus 10 verse 1, God said to Moses, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants." And then in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, and this is quite unusual for the servants of a great king to sort of argue with him, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, "How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve Yahweh their God." So in a sense, they were softening. They were repenting, if you like. They were having a change of mind, although God had hardened their hearts. And so it seems to me that you can have your heart hardened, and yet that doesn't mean that you have no option but to do what God says, and that God is pushing you in a road of condemnation against your own will. Not at all. And the same Hebrew words that are used about the hardening and hardness of Pharaoh's heart, you meet quite often in the Bible about Israel, particularly in the prophets, that their hearts were hardened, or that they were stiff-necked. Even within Exodus, at the end of Exodus, Israel are described as stiff-necked, and it's the same word, same Hebrew word. They were hard-hearted. And yet God appeals to them through the prophets to repent. So it's not quite so that God sort of sets somebody's mindset in a way and they can't sort of do anything about it. In fact, quite often in the Exodus record, God uses the phrase, "If you refuse to do this," for example, if you're in Exodus 10 verse 4, "else if you," this is Pharaoh, "else if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your border." And that phrase is quite often used, "if you refuse." So he has this opportunity to repent. Now, how does all that come through to us? Well, my point is that God is waiting so often in human life to confirm us, not only in the actual physical decisions we make, but in the attitudes of mind that we adopt, because the heart is essentially the mind. So then, we can't, as it were, take a holiday from our relationship with God, think that, well, okay, today I won't be so switched on about all this, my religious responsibilities, I'll have a bit of a break, I'll have a holiday. Not even for an hour, not even for a minute in that sense can we do that God is actually waiting there to confirm us one way or the other. And that's a pretty scary idea, I suppose, that God is waiting to confirm us, and that God does confirm human behavior. He pushes us, if you like, in the way in which we choose to go. And that there's bags of examples of this. Even in James, resist the devil, as we understand it, our own sinful inclination, and he will flee from you. But you go one way and he turns tail and runs the other way, in this sort of symbolism that's being used. So, all the time, God is waiting to confirm us. Now, that adds a totally new dimension to not only daily living, but hour by hour living, that each decision that we make, and our lives are streams of micro decisions in that sense, God is waiting there to confirm us, one way or the other. And in the whole tragic story of Pharaoh, I think we just see a man being confirmed time and again in this way that he has to go, or that he chooses to go. And so I suppose you could liken it to a boat that's getting closer and closer to a waterfall, that the longer it keeps going, the stronger the current gets, the harder it is to turn round. Yet in the record of Exodus here, I think we see Pharaoh at times sort of wanting to turn round when he says things like, you know, forgive me, bless me, I have sinned, you are righteous, and all that kind of stuff. And then he goes back and he relents. And God gets, in that sense, more and more demanding. You know, initially the idea was you should let Israel go and do sacrifice. You know, there was no actual statement about them leaving for good. But the demand gets more and more that not only they must be allowed to go, but all of them, including their children, and then including their animals. So in a sense, God gets more demanding of Pharaoh, and all this sort of hardens his heart. And so if we take nothing else from all this, it's simply this, that when we analyze life, the stream of decisions that we made in the last hour or last half hour, we are in each decision faced with a right or left, but there is no third way in spiritual life. It's either the way of God, the way of the Spirit, or the way of the flesh. And I think the breaking of bread, which we're now doing, sort of is designed to confirm us in that understanding. For example, the cup of wine. What is a cup of wine? What does that symbolize? Well, it is the cup of blessing, as Paul terms it. And yet the idea of being given a cup of wine to drink in the Old Testament is definitely the idea of condemnation. And you've got it again in Revelation, where Babylon is given the cup of wine. So the whole symbolism, as it's arranged, of taking a cup of wine from the Lord, this is to remind us that, look here, Duncan, or whoever it might be, as you do this, you have only one out of two possible futures. This is either drinking, as Paul puts it, to your condemnation, or to your eternal blessing. In a sense, thank God that it is like that, because, I mean, this gives a huge energy to spiritual life and decision-making, that not only do I have this black-and-white choice, this T-junction, T-intersection choice, but more than that, God is waiting there to confirm us in that, that there is a power, as it were, greater than us at work here, both strengthening us in our spirituality and pulling us down the other way. This is where, for me, there can be no space for a devil in the orthodox sense, because it is God who does this negative confirmation, as you see that, as I say, in the record of Pharaoh. Now, all the time, as I say, these plagues are designed to lead Pharaoh to repentance. You take the whole incident where at the very beginning Aaron throws his rod down and it becomes a snake. Now, the snake was a symbol of Pharaoh himself, personally. We don't not only pick that up from actual history, but that's, if you want the references, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as a snake, Ezekiel 23, 3-5, Ezekiel 32, verse 2. And as you know, the magicians did the same thing. This is Exodus 7, verse 12. They throw their rods down and they become snakes. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Hebrew word for swallowed up, if you're there in Exodus 7, verse 12, you may like to underline that. Sorry to put on my school teacherly voice, but you may like to underline that, swallowed up, Exodus 7, verse 12, and just scribble in the margin, Exodus 15, verse 12, which is where the same word occurs, about Pharaoh and the Egyptians being swallowed up in the Red Sea. So straight away, God's trying to plead with this guy. Look, I can swallow up, and I have swallowed up, the snake. And Aaron throws the rod down with his hand. He stretches out his hand, and time and again, God stretches out his hand at the Red Sea in order to destroy Pharaoh and his people. So this isn't God showing off his power, as it were. This is God trying to get Pharaoh to repent. And then we come to chapter 9 and verse 4, God makes a difference between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and the later plagues show this huge difference between the plagues that come on Egypt and the plagues that come on Israel, on the Jews. And so this was all leading up to prepare them for the whole idea of the firstborn of Egypt being slain, but not the firstborn of Israel. Chapter 8, verse 2. God says, I will smite all your borders with frogs. God is going to smite the land of Egypt with frogs. It's the same word, Exodus 12, 23, 27, that God smites the Egyptians and smites the house of Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 6, the land is covered with frogs. Same word, chapter 14, verse 28, chapter 15, verse 5, that the Egyptians are covered in water at the Red Sea. And so it seems to me that God is all the time trying to show them what he's capable of, and of course to plead with them in that sense to repent. Maybe a clearer example is in the plague of the locusts. This is in chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 5. They shall cover the face of all the earth. The Egyptians and Egypt are going to be covered with locusts. It's the same word, chapter 14, verse 28, 15, verse 5, 15, verse 15, that the Egyptians were covered with water at the Red Sea. Chapter 10, verse 19, then the locust disappeared, there was not one left. It's the very same phrase, chapter 14, verse 28, that there was not one Egyptian left after the water had come back. Maybe the clearest case is chapter 10, verse 13, God sends an east wind to bring the locusts, and then that wind turns around and takes the locusts away. Chapter 14, verse 21, God sends an east wind to bring the water against to drive the waters back, and then the wind turns round and the water comes back and covers the Egyptians. Time and time and time again. So the whole purpose of this is that God is trying to persuade them that really you don't have to suffer like this. God's trying to persuade them that, look, this is what I'm capable of, this is what I can do. Repent. But of course, each time he works like this, Pharaoh gets even more hardened. Chapter 9, verse 15 is, I think, poorly translated, and it is difficult to translate. Exodus 9, well, yeah, 14 and 15. God talks about sending all these plagues so that you, in the AV, that thou mayest know, that is you singular, this is Pharaoh personally, that you, Pharaoh personally, may know that there is none like me. For now I would have put forth my hand and smitten you,
and your people, and I would have cut you off from the earth. Now, I read those conditional tenses there in verse 15. It's particularly clear in the RV and the new RSV. God is saying, look, Pharaoh, I would have just cut you off out of hand. I would have just killed you, taken you away from the face of the earth. You're not fit to live. But I didn't do it straight away. I worked in this way so that you may know me. Now, it seems to me that's all conditional, that it didn't actually happen, but that God wanted to work with Pharaoh. Now, the lesson we take straight away from that is don't give up on anybody. In the same way as Jesus even appealed to the scribes and Pharisees right up to the end, and they were a minority in Jewish society in first century Palestine. There's probably weren't even more than 5,000 Pharisees, if that. And yet he really tried to persuade them, like when he cures people. You remember the leper, he says, now go and show yourself to the priest and make the offering that Moses commanded for the cleansing of the leper. He's trying to appeal to them. He tried to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And yet when you read Matthew 23 and there's Jesus apparently blasting these guys, you think, well, where's the desire for repentance? And yet that is what it was like. And he was appealing for them to repent. And in a funny way, it did sort of work, because after his death, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. But that's in passing. But my point really is, don't give up on people. If we have a heart that bleeds for people, then we will try as God tried even with Pharaoh, and as Jesus tried even with the Pharisees. This huge, elaborate plan through all the plagues that God had of trying to plead with these people, particularly with Pharaoh. And we have to face the reality that not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God, and that there will be sheep and goats, and that there is the possibility of the future that we might miss. And I know we are saved, we are redeemed in Christ, but that is not to say that we don't run the risk of rejection. And the fact that the Bible talks about that in really quite a lot, I can only conclude from that God wishes us to reflect upon that. Now, these plagues that come upon Egypt are alluded to throughout the scriptures, particularly in the judgments that are threatened upon the people of God who have turned away from him, that is Israel. For example, chapter 9, verse 9, there Egypt is smitten with boils, and then later on in Deuteronomy 28, verse 27 and 60, God says to his people, if you turn away from me, Israel, I will smite you with the boils of Egypt. And in fact, all these plagues are alluded to again in the book of Revelation, where you've got the very same sort of plagues being poured out in the last days. The boils, locusts, darkness, all this stuff is all poured out again. And it seems to me that it's poured out upon the land, or the earth, the land of Israel. But that's another story. My simple point is that the judgments upon Egypt become in later Revelation the judgments upon the people of God who turn away from him. What does that mean? If Egypt is like a symbol of the world, it seems to me that the rejected will be punished with the punishment of the world. This is the whole point. Come out from Babylon so that you do not suffer her judgment. And again, in the breaking of bread context, Paul seems to make this point in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says you should examine yourselves, lest you be condemned with the world. Lest you be condemned with the world. Now, you know, what does this mean, putting meaning into words? Well, it seems to me that when the Lord comes, the first we will know about it is that we are snatched away to judgment, that there will be two in the field, one should be taken and the other left, etc. And we come before judgment, Where that will be is not quite the point, be it Sinai, be it Jerusalem, be it whatever. But anyway, we come before the Lord, and the rejection will simply be, go away from me, go back to the world. And in that sense, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, we will be condemned with the world. Or such people will be condemned with the world. And really, that's what it will be. But, you know, look, you wanted to spend your time reading the novels of this world, watching the movies of this world, didn't you? You didn't want to read my word. You didn't want to be involved with me. You preferred the guys wherever, you know, at work or in the bar or whatever. You didn't want me or my people. Look, just go back to them. You know, really, if it would be inappropriate for you to be eternally in my kingdom. I mean, like, isn't it going to be boring for you? It's not going to be interesting for you for, you know, eternity to sort of live being good kind of thing. I mean, you know, just go back to the world. And whatever's being poured out on the world, which is the judgments of Egypt really being poured out again in far more dramatic terms on the earth, according to Revelation, well then that is what will happen to the rejected, that they will have voted in their lives with their feet. And so, you know, this is a call to separation from the world, but not maybe in a sort of physical sense, of course. The question simply is, who do we really want to be with in our heart of hearts? And this is where it becomes positive, because I can certainly say for myself, and I'm really sure you can all say that, look, in my heart of hearts, I'm with the Lord. I'm sick of this world. I absolutely can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait for the coming of Jesus, because really, I am sick and tired of this place. I'm out of here. I really, you know, the Lord comes, hallelujah, with all my sin and the burden of my own dysfunction, I'll just walk out of here someplace, anywhere, any place. And yeah, we do face the Lord with our own sin and weakness and humanity, that is so, but we do not want to be here in Egypt. Let's go. And that, in its most primitive sense, I think, is the ultimate decider as to whether we are of the Lord or of this world. But we have to remind ourselves that we all commit sin, and in those right-left T intersection choices that we have, we do at times go to the left, and we minimalize that and sort of try to lessen the starkness of the choice, but actually we do. We turn to the left. And when we analyze our sins and failings, if we do so, as we should, I suspect that, like me, you have a tendency to think, well, that was only this, or that was only that. That's not in itself any big particular deal. That's just part of being human, da-di-da. And in a limited sense, from one point of view, that may be so. But the point is that God is there waiting to confirm us. Absolutely waiting to confirm us, and He will confirm us in those ways in which we choose to go. You know, it's like the boat getting nearer to the waterfall. Well, so what if I keep on in this strong current for another 5 seconds? Is that really significant? No, the 5 seconds is not, but, you know what I'm saying, when it all gets put together, one gets to a point, as I do believe Pharaoh got to, and as I think Judas got to, and Saul got to, where you've not gone over the waterfall yet, but you're now in such a strong current, and you're, you know, 10 meters away from it, that really there isn't a way back. And yes, God has pushed you into that situation, and you've pushed yourself there. So in our choices, in these micro decisions, you know, should I get ratty with my, you know, kids, partner, parents, work colleague, or whatever, over this spilt cup of coffee, or, you know, all the silly little things in life, in those micro seconds of decision, should I feel this? Should I say that? Should I write this and press that send button on the email? Should I this? Should I that? In those micro seconds of decision, we are in Pharaoh's position. we may not think it's so dramatic, but actually it is so dramatic for us personally. And of course we are not saved by the strength of human will, we are saved by God's grace, because we do keep going the wrong way. And you know, we're not saved by the sort of hard-minded, strong-minded strength of human decision. We're saved by His grace, and He is the one who's come into our lives and saved us. But on the other hand, we are to decide for Him in response to all this. And so, coming closer to the breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians 11, as I say, the whole symbolism of the cup is really of a double symbol, either the cup of our blessing or the cup of our condemnation. And that's why Paul says you should examine yourself. You should use this as an opportunity to perceive that it is such a choice, to the right or to the left. Let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so, that is, in that spirit, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And these words are all related. Prove or examine himself. It's related to the word for judgment. And then he says, verse 29, for he that eats and drinks judgment unto himself. I know the AV says damnation, but the word is judgment. And it may not necessarily be in a negative, pejorative context. We eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Not necessarily condemnation, but we eat and drink judgment. We show through our attitude to these emblems, through our reflections upon Christ, particularly in his time of dying, really where we are. And it's a bit like keeping the Passover. If we say, well, hey, that's too scary, that is too worrying for me to do, I simply will pass on this, I simply won't take the bread and wine, I simply will not break bread. Now that sounds all too scary. Then, you know, you've got the whole thing about he who doesn't keep the Passover is not one of God's people. So we can't, in that sense, get around it, nor should we want to. Because we come here as sinners, knowing that we are desperately taking hold of the symbols of our forgiveness and our salvation. And really, in our state of heart, we are eating and drinking our judgment. Whether we, as desperate sinners who say, well, you know, I'm really heading for the waterfall, but I do believe that God wants me and that God's grace is enough to save me, then that, it seems to me, is the position in every genuine heart. And that is what will save us. It is, you know, the great paradox is that the one who thinks that that's not the case, that he is going to be, or she is going to be okay, and has not sinned, and in that sense does not need this cup. It is those who will be rejected. It's those who are simply not interested in these kind of issues. You know, why should I bother breaking bread online? I mean, I'm not trying to sort of pat us all on the back, but the very fact we're all here, interested in discussing Scripture, interested in breaking bread, wanting to remember the Lord, I mean, I don't know how to say it, but in a sense, that surely proves that we are not of Egypt, but we are of the Israel of God, who will go through that water, and will come out into God's kingdom, that we will be redeemed, that we will be saved. So then, as Paul says, let a man or woman examine himself, and so, in that spirit, let him take of that bread and drink of that cup. Thank you.